You're listening to Trial, Eight Witnesses from 1 and 2 Peter. In this 28-week sermon series, Pastor Mark Driscoll examines the books of 1 and 2 Peter through eight character witnesses that come forward to testify about your life. For more info on Trial, visit 8witnesses.com. And for more audio and video content, visit MarsHillChurch.org.
Howdy, Mars Hill. Today we finish a short three-part series in the book of 2 Peter. We dealt with true teachers, and now we're spending 2 weeks looking at false teachers. And today we're examining doctrine from false teachers in 2 Peter chapter 2, the second half of verse 10 through verse 22. So if you've got a Bible, feel free to go there. We'll read it, pray, and get right to work. We've got a lot to cover. Here's what Peter has to say. Speaking of false teachers, he's already called them blasphemers and heretics. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational creatures and animals of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilement of this world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than, after knowing it, to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the proverb says has happened to them: the dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. We'll pray. Father, I do ask for wisdom and the Holy Spirit to help me to teach what is a very strong word from Peter. God, we accept that hard words produce soft people and that soft words produce hard people. And so, God, when we hit sections of the Bible like this, we rejoice in hard words that we might become soft people. And so as we do study this today, God, keep us from false teachers and false doctrines, and let us enjoy the fullness of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. We set the context for you. Peter is a man who had lived his life. He then met Jesus, spent a few years with Jesus, was a leader among the disciples. After Jesus died and rose, Jesus reinstated him into ministry again after a season of unfaithfulness where he had essentially renounced and denied that he even knew Jesus. He was so loved by Jesus and so empowered by the resurrection of Jesus that he went on to become one of the great leaders in the early church. And he is at this point in his life, reflecting on his life with Jesus, writing to a collection of churches that are multi-campus as we are, and he is warning them. And so the words in 2 Peter are very strong and very passionate and very personal, and Peter has already told us that he is about to die. Start thinking of what a pastor should say when his death is imminent. We know from history that Peter was ultimately crucified upside down. And what he wants to warn the people of is that there are false teachers, there are false teachings, there are false doctrines. We looked at it last week. He called them heretics. Heretics are those who claim to be Christian but teach that which is in contradiction to major, essential, what we would call closed-handed doctrines of Christianity. And I was thinking back on my own life in ministry. We started gathering the core for Mars Hill early in 1996. And at that time, I met lots of young pastors in conferences and through friendships and networks. And a large percentage of them, actually of the initial friends that I had, only a small percentage are still in ministry walking faithfully with Jesus. Some have fallen into all kinds of error and heresy. I've seen friends of mine deny the Bible, deny the resurrection of Jesus, deny hell, deny everything. Still claiming to be pastors, some of them still with ministries and churches. I've seen friends of mine sin sexually, disqualify themselves. I've seen them sin emotionally and disqualify themselves. At least as often, I've seen pastors' wives get into physical and emotional adultery, thereby disqualifying the man from ministry. I've got a list of people that I know personally that really should have heeded Peter's words. It causes me to live as a man who wants to be prudent and wise and careful and prayerful, to stick close to Jesus, the Bible, and my wife. What Peter is saying is that we all need to have this same acknowledgement that we too can go astray. We can believe things that are untrue. We can live sinfully. We can lose a deep, passionate love for Jesus, even those of us who would claim to be the most devout of Christian believers. And so I want you to receive this personally to keep you from going astray, or if you already have, morally or theologically, to repent and come back. To think about your family and your friends and those in your sphere of influence, those that you love, how could you keep them from going astray, theologically or morally, walking away from the truth of Jesus? And I want you to think about our church as we grow and expand into campuses, and there are so many of us. It's a wonderful opportunity. It's also a great opportunity for evil, for cults to start, for people to be abused, for false teaching to get a foothold. And so what Peter is doing is, last week he taught us about false teachers and how we can detect a false teacher. This week, he wants us to know what motivates them. In fact, he's going to show us three steps that false teachers invariably follow that get them into false teaching and the teaching of false doctrine. The first is this. It's pride. It's pride. You can call it self-esteem. It's still just old-fashioned pride. Here's what he has to say about those who are false teachers. And you need to know, there are false teachers. One of the great lies Satan is told is that there are no false teachers, just perspectives. There are false teachers. There are people who say things that are not true on essential, primary, closed-handed issues of the Bible. Here's what he has to say about them. 2 Peter 2, 10, the second half of that verse through verse 13. Bold and willful, they do not tremble. There's a lot of pride there. As they blaspheme the glorious ones, angels, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord, but these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. Here's where false teachers and those who promulgate false doctrines are dangerous. They still like to be in community and friendship with God's people. He says they like to feast with you. They want to come to your home for dinner. They want to show up at the Christmas party. Maybe even they host dinner and invite you over, or they host the Christmas party. These are people who are warm, who are affectionate, who are friendly, who are nice. But they deny clear teaching of Scripture. Their goal is to draw disciples away after them, the Bible says elsewhere. You need to know this. Think about this. The Bible says that Jesus is the chief shepherd, says that in 1 Peter 5, that you, as Christians, are sheep, you're vulnerable, that there are also wolves. Here he's talking about wolves who want to destroy sheep. And so God puts shepherds in place to protect the sheep from the wolves and to continue the work of the chief shepherd. What he says here is that wolves like to eat with sheep, and invariably they like to eat sheep. That's what he's saying. Some of you say, but they're really nice, and they're very sweet, and they're very kind, or, you know, they're very hospitable, or they're very available. Wolves generally are. They like to build relationship. They like to build a relationship in such a way so as to earn your trust, to teach you false doctrine, to lead you astray. Some false teachers are the nicest people you'll ever meet. But under it all, the way you become a false teacher is pride. That's what he's saying. Bold and willful. Those are words for pride. Bold and willful. They're confident. That's one of the reasons why false teachers are so convincing. They're very confident. They're bold. And they're willful. They have strong opinions and compelling personalities. It's not a bad thing if you love Jesus. It's a very bad thing if you don't. He goes on to say that they are so arrogant that they actually believe that they have greater spiritual authority than the angels do. He says these false teachers, we don't know exactly what they were teaching. We don't have their books. We don't get to tune into their television programs. We don't get to download their podcasts. But whatever they were doing, they were speaking against the angels. They were sort of boasting, I'm more spiritually authoritative than the angels. Well, the angels have never sinned. They're in the presence of God. We have sinned. We're made in the image and likeness of God, but we have no right by which to start speaking ill against angels or even bossing demons around. That's what he says. There are some people who will get up and not in the name of Jesus or the authority or the power of Jesus, they'll rebuke Satan and rebuke demons and give them orders and boss them around. What he's saying is these people are bold and willful. They're very proud. They haven't appropriately surmised who they are and where they're at. He says, be very, very, very careful that you don't follow people who are proud. Be very careful. Say, but they're confident and they're nice and they seem spiritually bold. Wolves often are. Wolves often are. He says as well that they are shameless. They sin in the daytime, he says. These aren't even people who wait for the cover of darkness at night to go do evil and teach false doctrine. These are people today who will just say, well, I don't believe the Bible's God's word, and I'm a pastor, and I believe sex is fine outside of marriage, before marriage, heterosexual, homosexual. I don't believe there should be any restraints. They'll use the same words that these false teachers did, promising freedom and deliverance and tolerance and diversity. What he says is they're shameless. They don't blush as they ought. They encourage people to do things that are wrong. And he says that ultimately they are blaspheming. He says this word a few times in this section. Blasphemy is denouncing and renouncing the truth. You take what the Bible says and you say, that's wrong, I'm right. Don't trust the scriptures, trust me. Don't follow God's word, follow me. Incredible pride. Be wary of any place where the teachings of the teacher are more important than the scriptures and any book is held up in higher esteem and honor than God's word. They're shameless. They're shameless. And they're blasphemers. They say things about God that are not true. They do so in an effort to make God appear less glorious and good. And they want themselves to appear more glorious and good. And in a sense, they're trying to supplant God as the center of attention and the most trustworthy person in the whole ministry. It's about Jesus. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. It's not about Mars Hill. It's about Jesus. And so the best way to combat against this is humility. He already told us in 1 Peter 5:5, clothe yourselves with humility, all of you, toward one another, for God opposes the proud and he gives grace to the humble. See, proud teachers appeal to the pride of people, and the result is false doctrine. I'll give you a few ways to practice humility and to look for pride. Number one, look for intellectual pride. Do you really think you're smarter than everyone? Or if not everyone, nearly everyone? Do you really think that your intellectual capacity is so far superior that no one could teach you anything because you are so brilliant that you can trust yourself? If so, that's intellectual pride. Number two, be careful of moral pride. Do you think you're better than everyone or at least most people? Say, well, they can't teach me anything. They're not as moral as I am. They're not as good as I am. They're not as obedient and compliant as I am. Pride. 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 Number three, be careful of spiritual pride. Thinking that somehow you are closer to God than others, that because you speak in tongues or you don't speak in tongues, or because you have a certain systematic theology or don't have a certain systematic theology, or that you have had prophetic dreams, or that you've had supernatural power, or that you have the spiritual gift of discernment, that somehow you are spiritually more connected to God, that God is nearer to you than his other children, that you and he have a special relationship that is distinct from his love for the rest of his people. Spiritual pride. And number four, be careful of creative pride. We are a creative church. We like creativity. We like technology. We like the arts. It is fine to be creative with our methods of ministry, but not our theological convictions. Those who want to apply innovation and creativity to their beliefs invariably become heretics. Heretics are just creative people who didn't know when to stop. So they started creating new doctrines, they started innovating new theologies, and as a result, they became blasphemers. See, and we live, you need to know this, we live in a day when self-expression is this amazing cultural idol. It just is. So in our culture, it's not what is your race, what is your nationality, what is your education, what is your intellect, as it is in some cultures. It is, what's your personal expression of yourself? So everyone's a musician, everyone's a painter, everyone's a poet, everyone's a blogger, because everyone needs to express themselves as if that was a good thing. Some people should not express themselves. They should repent of themselves and shamefully hide themselves. Because we live in this day of self-expression, innovation, creativity. This is my way of doing it. I'm unique. I'm special. Be careful of that. Because if you start having that same attitude when it comes to your Bible, you'll end up being a false teacher teaching false doctrines. You'll be creative. Heretics are. They have to invent things that aren't true. That takes a lot of creativity. And what happens is false teachers, they appeal to this pride in people. So you go to some false teachers and they appeal to your intellect. We are very smart. We are very smart. Everyone else is very dumb. They will appeal to your moral superiority. We are the good guys. Everyone else is the bad guys. They will appeal as well to your spiritual pride. We are closer to God. We are blessed by God. We are the anointed of God. Everyone else wishes they had this sort of privilege that we do with God. And they will appeal to your creative pride. We are revitalizing Christianity. We are rewriting Christianity. We are reforming Christianity. We are part of the next Reformation. We are the change agents. We're not heretics, we're innovators. And I could tell you why this is on Peter's heart. He's given his whole life to loving and serving Jesus. He's not a perfect man. He'll be the first to admit that. He's looking at dying, and he's looking at the church, and he's looking at the Christians. What he's saying is, please don't go the way of many. Please don't think that pride is a good thing. It's a bad thing. Please don't feed your pride, crucify your pride. Please don't let false teachers appeal to your pride. God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Be humble or be a heretic. Those are the options. False teaching starts with pride. Proud leaders appealing to the pride of people. Number two, it then culminates in idolatry. We're going to read a long section. 2 Peter 2, 14 through 20, they have eyes full of adultery, the false teachers and their followers, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children. These are strong words. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, They entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom. This is a big idea. But they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped their defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse than the first, for them, idolatry. What he says is that we should not be surprised when we see false teachers claiming to be Christians, teaching false doctrines and leading people astray. It's been this way since Genesis 3, when Satan showed up and preached false doctrine to our first parents. Here he uses another Old Testament example, a man named Balaam. He's in the book of Numbers. He appears intermittently through the second half of the book. Balaam was a guy who was a false prophet. What that means is he would say whatever he got paid to say. That's all it takes to be a false prophet. Rather than saying what God would have you to say, someone pays you and you say, write, blog, publish, whatever it is they would have you to say. He says it got so bad for Balaam that Balaam was actually prophesying lies against God's people. That's the story of Numbers. And Balaam had a donkey, and so God ended up preaching against the false prophet through the donkey. I mean, it was just this very interesting sort of Madagascar moment in the Old Testament. The donkey turns around and is rebuking the false prophet, saying, you don't speak for God, you don't know what you're doing, you're sinning against God, shame on you. You know you're officially astray when animals are rebuking you. That's note to self. I've apparently gone into heresy at this point. My dog is rebuking me. So the donkey preaches against this man. And it's to show that God likes to work through his servants, but he doesn't need us. If he needed to, he could preach the gospel through the animals. What he's saying about Balaam is this, that Balaam is prototypical of false teachers. And it's ultimately an issue of idolatry. That Balaam was a man, like all false teachers, who loved things more than God. He says that these kinds of people are wells without water, that they are clouds without rain, and they claim to be enlightened, but they don't have any light. That's all the poetry that he uses. Thirsty people go to the well. There's no water. During the midst of a drought, everyone is waiting for rain, and rain clouds roll in. And it never rains. And darkness fills the earth, and there's a promise of light, and it's a lie. All these teachers bring, these false teachers, are false promises and false hopes. That's all they do. He says they promise freedom, they deliver slavery. If they promise slavery, no one would follow them. So they lie. They lie. That's what they do. Let me tell you a little bit about idolatry. It's an enormous issue. David Powelson, a great biblical counselor, says in some ways it's a, if not the, mega theme of your Bible. When we think of idolatry, we tend to think of the Old Testament, where they made objects and bowed down to them. We think they were primitive, we're enlightened, we're not idolaters as they were. We are. Ezekiel 14 speaks of idolatry of the heart, that before you hold an idol in your hands or you see it with your eyes, you love it in your heart. Idolatry is the opposite of worship. Everyone either is always and continually worshiping or idolizing. Let me explain this to you. God is one in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. There's love, intimacy, connection between the Father, Son, and Spirit eternally as one God. We are made male and female in the image and likeness of God. That means that we are worshipers. We are outpourers, unceasingly so. We give our time, talent, and treasure away to someone or something. We're all worshipers. Everyone's a worshiper. I don't care if you're an atheist, a Christian, a Buddhist, someone who is Jewish or Baha'i or a Sikh. Everyone all the time is worshiping. The only difference is who and what and how. Because the opposite of worship is idolatry. Romans 1:25 says we have two options, and bear with me if you've heard this before, but it undergirds our biblical counseling and our view of how to have change in your life. So it's essential. Romans 1:25 says that we either worship the Creator God who made everything, or we worship created things, things that God made. This can be our mind, our intellect, our body, sex, food. This could be a pet. This could be the environment. This could be the pagan monistic oneness where we're one with all of creation in some karmic unity. It can be almost anything. We are to worship Creator, enjoy and steward creation. Idolatry is when we take something that is good and we deify it as if it were God. Now, here's why we do that. We do that for a sense of meaning and value and purpose. So all of a sudden, you deify your marriage. You deify your children. You deify your beauty. You deify your success. You deify your degree. You deify your job. You deify your intellect. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing you make into a God thing. That makes it a bad thing. So all of a sudden, the most important, preeminent treasure in your life is someone or something other than God. And again, usually it is not a bad thing that is put in that place. It is a good thing that is deified as a God thing. And from it, you get your identity. Your life is meaningful and valuable and purposeful. He uses this word, it guarantees freedom. Guarantees freedom. The lie is, it'll make your life better. It'll make your life better. And the problem with idolatry is this. Idols lie. They promise what they cannot deliver. That's what he says. He says they're like rain clouds without rain. They're like wells without water. You say, well, there must be water. There's a well. No, it's an empty well. Well, rain must be coming. I see the clouds. No, there will be no rain. It's an illusion. It's a lie. So it is with false teachers. They promise intimacy with God, forgiveness of sin, clear conscience, better marriage, eternal bliss. And they're clouds without rain, and they're wells without water, and they're liars and deceivers and illusion makers. They're bold and willful and confident and proud and compelling and enticing and demonic. I'll give you two problems with idolatry. There are innumerable problems with idolatry. The first is, if you idolize someone or something, you have to demonize everything else. This will explain the world to you. Just give me 2 minutes to explain the world. If you idolize something, you have to demonize everything else. So if you idolize your race, you have to demonize other races. We call that racism. If you idolize your gender, you have to demonize the other gender or other genders. Not even sure what constitutes one at this point. The result is, we'll call it sexism. If you idolize your class, you have to demonize the other classes. We call that classism. If you idolize your political party, you have to demonize the other political party. If you idolize your church, you have to demonize the other churches. If you idolize your systematic theology, you have to demonize the other systematic theologies. If you idolize the way that you educate your children, you have to demonize the ways that other people educate your children. If you idolize speaking in tongues, you have to demonize those who don't speak in tongues. And if you idolize not speaking in tongues, you have to demonize those who do. Do you see how this works? This explains the world. All of the infighting and conflict is a battle of idols. It's a battle of idols. And if you idolize one thing, you have to demonize the rest. And so what happens is idolatry rips apart social fabric. It rips apart families. It rips apart churches. It rips apart cities. It rips apart nations. It rips apart relationships between nations. Because if you idolize one thing, you have to demonize the other. And they do the same, and then there's a conflict. Now, some of you will come along and say, but I have the answer, tolerance and diversity. Tolerance and diversity. If we just had tolerance and diversity, then you wouldn't have to idolize or demonize. We could all get along, have peace. That's what we need. And what happens is those who idolize tolerance and diversity demonize those who don't. They do. Say, Jesus is the only way to heaven and God's word is true. You'll be demonized by those who tolerate and deify and idolize tolerance and diversity. All hypocrites, just various kinds. True. Go up to someone who says, I believe in tolerance and diversity. I believe Jesus is God, died for my sins. He's the only way to heaven, and I would like you to receive him as Savior and Lord and see how much tolerance and diversity you receive. You will find that they are intolerant and not diverse, because even if you idolize tolerance and diversity, you have to demonize those who are intolerant of some diversities. Oh, we're a mess. That's my big idea. The other problem with idolizing is this. That is the social problem, the cultural problem with idolatry. The personal problem is this. Idols lie. He says it this way. He speaks of this. They promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption, for whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. Idolatry results in slavery. That's what he says. I'll give you an example. Let's say that you're an alcoholic. You don't have an alcohol problem, you have a worship problem. Your problem is you worship alcohol instead of Jesus. You go to alcohol for comfort rather than Jesus. You go to alcohol to sleep better rather than Jesus. You go to alcohol to deal with the pain in your life rather than Jesus. Alcoholism is an idolatry issue. And the reason that people continue to drink is that the bottle lies to them. It says, you will be free. You will be happy. You will be relaxed. You will forget your problems. It promises freedom and it delivers slavery. Same happens with food. If you're a glutton, the problem is not that you eat too much. The problem is that you have idolized food. You have deified food. That food is in the place of Jesus. When you do well, you reward yourself with food. When you don't do well, you reward or punish yourself with food. That your identity is around what you do and do not eat. That your constant meditation is on food and weight and subsequently appearance and not Jesus. And the food lies. Promises freedom. Eat this, you'll feel better. Keep eating. You deserve it. You should reward yourself, or you should punish yourself. It promises freedom. So does sex. So does gambling. So does drugs. You can name the sin, whatever one you want to pick. Promises freedom. You'll be free. You'll live better. Life will be more enjoyable. You'll be happier. This is the solution to your problem. And what he says is, idolatry ends in slavery. And here's the thing that the enemy has lied and told so many of us. We're Americans. We're free. No, we're not. Because our slavery is self-chosen. Our slavery is self-chosen. The Bible says that the borrower is what to the lender? Slave. So those of you who are in debt, you're slaves. To the credit card company, to the mortgage company, to the debt collectors, you're slaves. You say, well, I'm not a slave. I chose to be a slave. Oh, isn't that amazing freedom? How amazing is that? If you walked into a prison right now and all the guys are behind bars and you ask, how did you get here? They said, we all chose it freely, so we're not in prison. No, you are in prison. You're in the prison that you chose. And that's what happens. We are slaves. We read things like the Exodus. How could God's people be in slavery? I'm so glad I'm not in slavery. We look back on slavery in our nation's history and say, I'm so glad we're done with slavery. Well, so am I. I'm glad that the day when people were forcibly put into slavery has ended, and I'd like to see the day when people who self-select slavery are liberated as well from their idols. See, what happens is Satan will set before you something that you idolize. Relationship, sex, food, drugs, alcohol, possessions, debt, status, beauty. And he says, all you need to do is take that in your hands and you'll be free. And so you extend your hands to grasp it through shackles. And then the shackles close. You have your idol, but you're enslaved to it. It now owns you. The false teachers have lied to you. Satan has defeated you. Your sin has, he says, ensnared you. You're stuck. That's how some of you feel right now. You can't get out of the relationship. You can't stop eating. You can't stop drinking. You can't stop spending. Things are out of control. And the false teachers, whichever ones you believed, they promise freedom. But never forget, they are wells without water. They are rain clouds without rain. They are lights that bring darkness. It's true, isn't it? You say, well, how do you get to that position? Well, you start with pride. And then you move forward to idolatry. Someone or something becomes more important to you than Jesus. For these false teachers, he says, there were two idols that they loved the most, sex and money. It's amazing how things never change. I've heard people say, this is an old book. Yeah, and it deals with the same problems. It's actually a timeless book, so it's always timely. Do you know anyone whose issue is sex and or money? If they're breathing, yes. Everyone deals with these issues. He says that they are experts in greed, that their eyes are consumed with lust. What is that? Pride. Sex, money, pride. I need more sex with more people. I need more money and possessions and status to make me feel, look better. It's all pride. Leads to idolatry. If it's between Jesus and sex, I'm voting for sex. If it's between Jesus and money, I'm voting for money. Some of you say, no, I worship Jesus. Let me look at your internet filter, what you look at with your eyes, what you lust after in your heart. Let me track your giving. Let me track your finances. Let me balance your checkbook, and I'll tell you, I'll show you where the idols are. Because Jesus says where your treasure is, it's where your heart is. If you want to know where your heart really is, look at your time, your talent, your treasure. Where does your life go? These are people who love sex and money. And they get up bold and arrogant and proud, and they appeal to the pride of people. You need sexual freedom. You need more money and possessions. You need a bigger house and a better car and a bigger life and a better existence, and you deserve to be all you can be. You need more glory. You need to shine forth in all your greatness. Sound familiar? And sheep follow wolves into destruction. Saying, yes, Jesus should give me my idols. And usually, sex and money. Sex and money. Pleasure and possession. You could trace false teachers almost invariably their sexual sin and financial impropriety. They're stealing money and sexually sinning. I've seen it over and over and over and over. You know why? Because it pays well. It does. Okay, pray for me. Pray for the elders of the church. Pray for the leaders of all the churches that belong to Jesus. There are days I'll get an invitation. If you'll come and say this, we'll give you $10,000 for less than a day's work. That's Balaam. Really? Well, if it pays well, just give me the script and I'll read it. If you'll write this book, then we'll give you this much money. If you'll do this thing, then we'll compensate you this much. This is how it works. It has to be about Jesus. has to be about Jesus. Pride leads to idolatry, results in this, apostasy. Pride leads to idolatry, results in apostasy. I so desperately don't want this for me or you. Peter doesn't want this. Here's a dying man telling us, please, hear me, listen. 2 Peter 2, 21 and 22, for it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandments delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. He quotes, I think it's Proverbs 26, 11. The dog returns to its vomit. And the sow or the pig, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire or the mud. Those are strong words. You wouldn't look at certain teachers and authors and churches and say, yeah, that's a vomitorium. And every Sunday, the preacher gets up and vomits false teaching. And then the people eat it, and then the preacher eats it, and then they all go home and puke it up, and then they eat it again. You go, that's gross. I know. That's the point. But that's what happens when a false teacher's teaching. They vomit, people eat it, the people go home, vomit it back up, eat it again, feed it to their children and their neighbors and their family and their friends, and everybody's chewing on vomit, barfing it up, and then eating it again. Okay. You feel the point? You go, great. You're with me. So you go, that's gross. I know. That's the big idea. False doctrine, if you sit under false teaching, if you read books, listen to instruction, accommodate friends who are false teachers who promulgate false doctrines, you're a vomit eater. If you're hungry, there's better things to eat. That's his big idea. What he's talking about here is apostasy. Apostasy is like Judas Iscariot. Remember Judas, one of Jesus' disciples? He was with Jesus. He got good teaching. He got good example. And what did he do? He abandoned it. He simply abandoned it. What did he want? Money. So he's stealing from Jesus, betrays Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, which actually wasn't a lot, that he loved money more than Jesus. And if you would ask Judas, well, don't you know who Jesus is? He's like, yeah, I saw him walk on water and feed people and resurrect the dead. I have some idea. I just don't love him. I don't love him preeminently. I don't love him ultimately. Money is at least as important to me as Jesus. And when forced to choose between Jesus and money, I'm counting the pile, and if the pile is sufficient, I'll deny Jesus and take the money. Apostasy is practiced by those who know the truth, deny it, abandon it, walk away from it. They do. Now, the question is raised, do they lose their salvation? No. Nothing could take us from Jesus' hand, he says. Nothing could separate us from the love of God, Paul says. What he says is this, it's like a pig that got washed up and is still a pig and goes back to the mud. They've never changed. They've not been born again. To use the theological nomenclature we've been examining in all of 1st and 2nd Peter, they've not been born again, regenerated. They don't have a new nature. You could take a pig, clean it up. It's still a pig. As soon as you're done cleaning it, what does a pig do? It goes back to the mud. You could take a non-Christian, you could put them in church, you can get them to stop smoking and drinking and cussing and gambling and doing evil and injustice, and as soon as you're done cleaning them up, they go back into the mud. They go back into the slop because they've not had a change at the deep, fundamental, core essence of who they are. And for some of you, that explains the real problems in your life. You're trying to live a new life as an old pig. You're not a sheep, you're a pig. That's the problem. And religion is all about cleaning people up. It's just how to get pigs out of the mud so that they can go back into the mud. Jesus is about changing us so that we don't have those innate desires, that at the fundamental, deepest core of our being, there's a heart change, that we want to love God, we want to serve God, we want to obey God, we want to not just get out of the mud, but we want to get to God. We want to be with Him. We want to be like Him. Apostasy. This is devastating. Okay, I tell you, as a pastor who's the only ministry I've known in a pastoral capacity is Mars Hill. I've been in it long enough now, and I have seen enough people that I could give you a list of apostates. People that I know, people I've done the premarital counseling for, people I've officiated the weddings of. I'm not talking about somewhere there's some people who went astray. There is actually a list of people that I pray for nearly every morning. I wake up and I am reminded of them. To be honest with you, I see their face in my memory. I think of their spouse and their kids and their friends. They've denied core essential doctrines of Christianity. It's not that they don't know the truth, it's that they don't love the truth. I think of the effects of some of these men in particular who are headed to their homes. They won't submit to spiritual authority. They won't learn from anyone. They're proud, intellectual pride, moral pride, spiritual pride, innovative pride. It's led to idolatry. The most important person is the one in the mirror. It results in apostasy. These are people who refuse to go to church because there's not one good enough for them. These are people who refuse to submit to spiritual authority because they're the only authority that they recognize on the earth. These are people who start cults. These are people who start sects. These are people who start their own thing. Not in the way of church planting where it's good and it's to bless people, but it's to gather all the sheep around the wolves. Peter's dying. He knows it. He's going to be killed. He's telling his people, same thing I would tell you. Watch your pride. It leads to idolatry. It results in apostasy. It does. It does. I've seen it with my own eyes. I've seen it repeatedly with my own eyes. I've seen it in leaders and I've seen it in people. I'll close with some exhortations. For those of you who are parents, I want you to think about this in relationship to your children. For those of you who are fathers, as I am, Papa Daddy to the Furious Five, want you to think about this in relation to your children. Ephesians 6 says that children should honor and obey their father and mother, and that their daddy, in particular, has a responsibility before the Lord to lead those kids toward Jesus and the truth. So I want to speak lastly to parents in general and to daddies in particular. How tragic would it be if God continued to bless Mars Hill Church and we raised a generation of proud, idolatrous apostates? I mean, that it was the Driscoll boys who denied Jesus. They taught false doctrine and led people astray. And that would absolutely destroy me. That would devastate me. That your children, like mine, would use our reputation and our platform and our opportunities to lead people astray. I warn the Driscoll kids about this all the time. I'm very passionate about this with my sons in particular. I want us to be a people who individually, collectively, and particularly with our family, take these things to heart. I'll give you six encouragements and exhortations. Number one, for parents in general, and dads in particular, lead your family spiritually. Read the scriptures in front of your children. Read the scriptures to your children. Pray with your children. If you're a parent that doesn't know what good Bible to buy to read to little kids, the Jesus Storybook Bible is incredible. The Jesus Storybook Bible takes the Bible and it points it all to Jesus. It's awesome. Ashley loves it. Alexi loves it. Calvin loves it. Gideon loves it. Zach loves it. I think Alexi, who's 5, loves it the most because it's got cool pictures and it's poetic and arty. She loves it. The Jesus Storybook Bible. As well, when your kids get older and they can read, encourage them. Don't be a legalistic parent. Be an encouraging parent who helps them to read the scriptures for themselves. I've told the Driscoll kids, okay, it's summertime. You need to read the Bible every day. That's daddy's request. So they are. I go to the kids, okay, what do you feel like Jesus has laid on your heart to do, to study for this season? So a few years ago, Ashley said, I want to study Ruth this summer. Great, here's commentaries. Daddy will teach you how to study it. And last summer it was biographies. So I gave her a big stack of biographies and she read a bunch of biographies of Christian leaders. This summer, Zach said, I feel like reading through the whole New Testament. I think that's what Jesus wants me to do. He's in Luke right now. Calvin's reading the Bible every night, and he's reading it to his younger brothers and sisters who don't know how to read yet, so he could practice being a dad and getting used to do this, even though he's 7. Got to practice. This summer, Ashley said, well, I want to read through my Bible, but I also want to study some other things, so she's going through the writings of Martin Luther. She's 11. She wants to look at the doctrine of faith through the eyes of Martin Luther. Encourage your kids to be readers and thinkers and nurture that appetite in them. I've also written a free ebook. It's at relit, relit.org/pastordad. It's a free gift. Give it away to parents in general, daddies in particular, to think through how to raise kids that love Jesus. Simple stuff. relit.org/pastordad. Number 2, carefully choose the church and Christian friends your family lives in community with. This just destroys me. When I see people just, they get upset and they have a bad day and they're like, that's it, we leave the church. Where are you going to go? We don't know. Well, who are you going to be in community with? We don't know. We're going to move out of town because we got a small raise. Well, what's it going to cost you spiritually? We don't know. Is there any church there that you could go to? I don't know. Is there any Bible teaching? I don't know. Any families you want to be in community with? I don't know. Well, prayerfully, carefully choose a church community that you can be a member of, participate in, that you can grow in Christ, that your spouse and your children could grow in Christ, and that together you can have some help to not become proud, idolatrous, apostate. Number 3, pursue humility and address pride in your children. Address the intellectual pride, the kid who thinks they know everything. Address the moral pride, the kid who thinks that they're basically sinless. Address the spiritual pride, the kid who thinks that somehow they're more holy and devout and spiritual. And address the creative pride. They shouldn't mess with the Bible, they should obey it. Pursue humility. This means repenting of your sin to your own kids. Number 5, be on watch for idolatry. Does your family and your household value TV more than Jesus? Does it value sports more than Jesus? Does it value appearance more than Jesus? Watch for idolatry. Number 5, when people you love go astray, do not follow them. I don't care if they're your friends. I don't care if they're your family. I don't care if they're people that you've eaten a lot of meals with. He already told us that's how this works. If they go astray, don't go astray. I'm not saying that ours is the only Bible-believing Christian church. There are many Bible-believing Christian churches that love Jesus. If God would call you to go to one to serve or help you to be a member of a core group to go plant one, we would say praise God. But just because it's people you love, don't follow them if they're off course. And number 6, submit to spiritual authority. Submit to spiritual authority. Don't always trust yourself. Let other people speak into your life. Let other people speak into your life. Pride leads to idolatry, results in apostasy. People denying the truth of Jesus still claiming to be Christians and living lives that are in contradiction to his will and his word. I'm going to pray for you, and I need you to search your heart and ask yourself, am I truly a Christian? Am I just a pig who's here trying to get cleaned up again? Have I really met Jesus and been changed? Father God, I pray for our people. God, my heart is heavy. I was not expecting to be this burdened. God, I am reminded of pastors and people, of alleged shepherds who have become wolves and naive, gullible, vulnerable sheep that this is reality for. Pride has led to idolatry, has resulted in apostasy. And usually, God, it's about sex and money and fame. God, please save us from ourselves. Please help those of us who are parents to demonstrate humility, to encourage it in our children, so that, Lord God, we would not be apostate and we would not raise a generation of those who are apostate. Please give us this grace in Jesus' good name. Amen.